Today we'll be reading from John 17, the whole chapter. If you would rise with me, if you're able, I'll be reading from the New International Version. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And the glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and me are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Lynn. Good morning. I had to read that the whole section. I'm really going to be focusing on 17, 20 through 26, but Jesus' prayer, I just felt like we need to read the whole prayer to really to see all that was on Christ's heart. You know, the love we have for Scripture, and as we read Scripture, and we learn God's Word, and the Holy Spirit, you know, teaches us, and we learn about His Word. I love all of that, but there's sometimes when you come along sections of Scripture that just really seem to touch you in a deeper way than other sections would. And this John 17 is one of those sections for me as I was reading it and studying it, and the Lord really touched my spirit and my soul through this, and just to be able to know the heart of Christ, you know, and as he prayed. It's just one of those where, as you read it, it just kind of chokes you up, kind of makes, you know, the hair on the back of your neck stand up, sort of, you know, there's that feeling that God is really, really trying to talk to us about something in this section. So let's just go to the Lord quickly in prayer, because there's a lot in this, and there's a lot more in here than I have time to talk about. So I just want to be able to pray that I'll be able to just effectively be able to put to you what God has put on my heart about this section. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. Lord Jesus, your prayer, the prayer that you had for your people, for your disciples, for us, the way that you opened yourself up to the Father. Lord, we thank you for that. I just praise you. Lord, give me your spirit to be able to communicate what you have touched me with, Lord, that those who might need to hear this word this morning would be able to understand and to hear what you have for them, Lord, as we look deeper into your prayer and into your word. We thank you in Christ's precious name. This is I called it the Lord's Prayer for us. I mean, we have seen the Lord's Prayer where the Lord, you know, teach us how to pray, Lord, and the Lord taught his disciples how to pray, and that's one of his prayers. And there's some of the things in this prayer that kind of mirror that other prayer. This is called the High Priestly Prayer or the Farewell Prayer of Jesus. It's by far the longest prayer of any of the times that we see the Lord praying. Many times in Scripture we see that he goes off to pray, or, you know, he's in the morning or the evening, and we know that he's off praying, but it isn't too often that we actually get in on his prayers. And so we think, as I looked at this first, it's like, okay, Jesus is opening himself up, and he's praying to God, and he's letting us in on that prayer. And why would he do that? You know, why would he do that? Does he, you know, do we think that God, that he needs to pray, that God's not going to do what he's going to ask him to? Is he petitioning the Father to do these things, thinking, you know, with any kind of reservation? Of course not. He knows why God sent him. He knows what his plan is. He knows that his plan is almost over. That's why it's called the farewell prayer. He knows that his time is close. This is the last prayer. This is the last time we really see him praying a prayer that we can be inside of, right? So I think he's praying that he could open up his heart to us. Just like when he raised Lazarus from the dead, you know, he said, Lord, I'm praying to you. I'm mentioning these things. I'm speaking this so that the people will know that you have sent me, and that I am in you and you are with me, and that you are raising Lazarus from the dead. And I think that's part of what this prayer is, that we can see the heart of Christ, that we can understand what he wanted for us as he petitions God for his believers and the people that he will leave behind. That we can see his heart. What is in Christ's heart as he prays? What is it that he wants for his people, right? As we stay here to do his work, right? So I think that's the basic reason. The first part in most of your Bibles, it'll say Jesus prays for himself. And that's kind of, to me, that's kind of misleading. He really prays more about himself. He's not glorifying himself, but he's glorifying God the Father. Everything that he says in that first section, you know, he's talking about all that God has done, all that God has done through him. He's glorifying God for all that he has done in his ministry, and all that he has done that he might bring people to salvation. In verse 17, 2, it says God has given him authority over all flesh and authority to give eternal life. Authority to give eternal life. So not only does he have authority over all the flesh, all the things that are going on in the world, but he has the authority to give eternal life. Huge, right? Huge. As we go through this section, we're going to see the gospel kind of unfold as we go through this prayer too. And he tells us what eternal life is. To know the true God, in verse 17:2, he tells us what eternal life is. To know the true God and through Jesus Christ, right? That is what eternal life is. We want, sometimes we talk about, you know, as we share with people, what is eternal life? Eternal life, Christ is telling us, it is to know the true God and to know him through Christ. And as we know other parts of Scripture, how are we knowing God through Christ? How are we saved through Christ, right? It's through his sacrifice, through his death, his burial, his resurrection, for him being our Savior, for him giving himself for our sins, that we are sinners, and we are separated from a holy God, and that there's no way for us to do anything for ourselves. So eternal life is to know God through Christ, and through Christ we know that we are saved because of his death and his burial and his resurrection. 17:5, I'm going to go through this first section kind of quickly, and then I'm going to come back again through 20 through 26, the part where Christ is really praying for us, the church, not the disciples, but us, the church, those who are here now to move his kingdom forward. 17:5, Christ talks about that he is eternal, and that he's going back to the Father. So again, we see that Christ again is calling himself eternal God, that he is that. You glorify now in your presence. The glory that I had before the world existed, I have manifested your name to the people who you have gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So in other words, we know now that Christ, he's talking about being eternal, that he has been around forever. And if I think we have to stop just for a second and think about that, because as we think about Christ's life here on earth, his ministry, the 33 years he was here, especially the 3 years of his ministry, just thinking about all that Christ did just to step into time like that, to come out of his eternal glory and step into time, to take on human emotions, human constraints, to be the Son of Man and the Son of God both, to set aside some of his godliness at times, to set that apart, to set that aside, so that he could minister to us, so that he could be the Son of Man for us. And we know that as the Son of Man, he gave his life for us. The Scripture says the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, that he may be lifted up and give his life a ransom for many. So as the Son of Man, he died for us, but as the Son of God, he rose again that we might have new life. Let's see. And so then he goes on to pray for his disciples. And it's unique because we know that the disciples, you know, came just guys that he pulled out of, fishermen that he pulled out of, all tax collectors, all different walks of life, all different people that were not pastor, preacher, evangelistic types, just regular people, pulled them out of the world. And he's praying for them because they're going to have this unique and almost overwhelming job before them, right? They're going to take the gospel to the then known world, right? And without the internet, without any way of really having any other way but walking from place to place or riding on a donkey from place to place and speaking to people one-on-one. I mean, they couldn't even meet in churches like we do. You know, Paul, you know, evangelized out in the open, but yet how many times was he persecuted, stoned, you know, left for dead, beat up, ran out of town, sent to prison by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Roman government. So all the things that they had to face to evangelize the then known world, you know, Christ is saying, verse 17:11, keep them through your name so that they might be able to, basically saying, keep them through your name that they may be able to preach the true gospel to those around them, that they might be able to give the message that you have given me and I have given them, that they can get that message out to the people at large and keep them safe, because the world's going to hate them and the world's not going to want to hear that message, and the world's going to want to, you know, arrest them and force them out of town, force them out of the temples when they go there. The message is not going to be a message that's going to be easily accepted by those around, by the Jews or the Gentiles, you know. So they had difficulty in any place they go. He said, I have kept all of those that you have given me, except for the son of perdition, which would be Judas, right? We know that Judas had a place in the gospel. He had a place in the moving of the gospel and a place in the life of Christ. And Judas, his job was to betray him. That's what he did. And so because of that, Christ was not able to save him. The son of perdition was lost, but he did what God had chose him out of the disciples to do. Keep him from evil, right? The same thing that we see like in the Lord's Prayer, right? Keep us from evil, keep us from the evil one, right? Because it's a spiritual battle. And it's still a spiritual battle today, right? We're not fighting against flesh and blood. Paul tells us that. The Scriptures tell us that. It's a spiritual battle that we fight. And if we don't get up in the morning, we don't realize that. If we don't arm ourselves for that, you know, the battle's lost before we get started, right? Because Satan and his cohorts are there. The world is there trying to crush the message, trying to discourage us, trying to get us to focus on ourselves or focus on the things of the world or focus on anything else but the preaching of the gospel and the moving of the kingdom forward that God might be glorified. Even during times of despair, times of when we're down, times when things aren't going well in our lives, you know, we have a tendency to lose heart. Scripture says don't lose heart. Jesus says don't lose heart. I have overcome the world, right? But yet Satan gets in there and he'll take our focus off of Christ. And as soon as that happens, we come in, we don't even give him the credit for giving us despair. It's one of his greatest, tools, one of his greatest weapons against us is just self-doubt, despair, you know. We don't even credit him for that, but he's the author of that. God is the author of we have confidence. We're not given a spirit of fear, right? We're not given a spirit of fear. And so keep us from the evil one. And so he does with us. Talks about setting them apart to sanctify them so that they might be set apart for the work of God, ready to evangelize the known world. You know, set apart, protected. God's children, God's people, right? That we would be known by him, that people could know God through us, a set apart people. And we see in Corinthians too, Paul talks about the same thing, that we as the church are set apart. We are set apart for the work of God. We are set apart to be the work of God, that people might know Christ through us. Then we get into 17, 20 through 26, the part I really wanted to concentrate on this morning, because this is where Christ prays for us. What is Christ's prayer for those of us in the church today? What is it that he's wanting for us? He's getting ready to leave. He's getting ready to go to the cross. Everything that God has had him to do, he has completed. He's got that one final task where he has to go to the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection that will free mankind from the power and sin of death, change the world forever. As we're going to have communion this morning, the new covenant of his blood brought into this world, the pinnacle of what God had been wanting to do since the beginning, before time, when he knew man would fall, he had this plan that at that moment Christ would enter the world, the new covenant would be born, we would be changed, we could be set apart, we could be saved, we could be born again, we could be made whole. We could be made again the people that God wanted us to be before the fall. And so, in verse 20, he says, I'm setting these people aside, and I'm also praying for those who will believe through the words that the disciples have given, that they may believe through their word. What is the word that the disciples have given us? The New Testament, for instance, like all of the New Testament, except for Luke, who was a historian and a disciple of sorts, but the disciples wrote the New Testament. They gave us the Word of God. Those are the words that we know. That's how we know to be saved. That's how we know what the Scripture says for us and about us and to us and how we should live our lives. Everything that we need, right, is caught up in the Scriptures. So the word that they have given us is the Holy Scripture itself. So we have that, and we can trust that. And we know it was just not their words alone, but that God put those words into their spirit, that they could have those could be written down, that we could keep those for ourselves and share those with the world around us. That we may be one, as the Father and the Son are one. I mean, as I read that and I think about that, I have to stop right there for a second and try to take that in. But Christ wants us to be one in the church, one with one another, one as the church universal and one as the church here in Gages Lake Bible Church, to be one in the way that God the Father and God the Son and also God the Spirit too. But as the Trinity is one, we are supposed to be one like that. And it's like, wow. Is that a tall order? It certainly is, right? It seems like he's asking an impossible task. It's like, how can we possibly do that, Christ? How are we going to be one like you are one? Then he says, and that you might be one in us, so that we're all one together. So we're one with each other in the church, and we're one with the Trinity. How it seems like an impossible task. It's like when he says, be holy as I am holy. You know, how do we How do we do those things? It seems like an impossible task for us as human beings on this earth, right? But then he tells us how it happens. If we go to verse 17, 22, Christ gives us his glory, right? They be one just as you and I are one. Father in me, I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So here's how the impossible task is able to take place. Christ gives us his glory, his manifestation, his presence, Christ living in us. Right? Christ living in us. As one of my favorite preachers, Major Thomas, used to say, God in the man the way God intended man to be, right? At the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned and they died, that spirit connection, that spirit alive in man was broken. And so that's how we ended up to be children of wrath, at enmity with God, enemies of God, separated from God, apart from God. That spirit connection was broken. They didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. And so Christ is saying, I have given them my glory. It's not our glory, right? It's Christ's glory. It's the glory that we share with those around us. It's Christ's presence, Christ living in us. Christ living in us allows us to love each other. Are we all lovable? Yeah, but some people are less lovable than others, right? There's some people we have trouble loving. There's some people in this world, and even in the church, it's just like, I want to love that person, but every time I try, I mean, it's just something happens, or they aggravate me, or they do something I don't like, or, you know, whatever the case may be. There's some people that we just naturally connect with, and we just have an immediate bond with, and there's other people that it just seems like the harder we try, the harder it is to love them. But in Christ, we can do that, right? Because in Christ, we learn how to really love. We learn what love really is, right? And so, by him giving us his glory, we are able to accomplish this, what seems to be an impossible task. And he goes on again in 17:23. He talks about Christ in us, you know, that he is, I in them, you are in me, that they may become perfectly one. Perfectly one. This perfectly one is like, and every time we see perfect, in this case, it's that way. But in Scripture, it means complete. We are complete in this. So it's not that we're perfect and perfectly sinless and we do no wrong, but it's that we are complete in Christ. Christ has put himself in us, so we are complete. We have all that we need in Christ. God has given us all the things that we need, the gifts. He's given us his spirit. He's gifted each one of us differently. We all have gifts to be used for the edification of the body and to move the gospel forward. So we are complete. So the world may know that you sent me and love them even as I have loved you. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. So again, we're talking about he's filled us with his spirit. He's allowed us to be born again, to be changed, to be made right with God, with God, to be in God like God intended us to be. We are perfect in Christ. That the world may know God through Christ and his great love for us. So as we are filled with the Spirit, as we are able to preach and love the true gospel, that people, as we preach the gospel, we're going to talk about this more at the very end here, just want to talk a little bit more about the gospel. But as we preach the gospel, that people may see God's great love for us in and through the gospel. As we'll see as we go through that the gospel is not always easily preached, nor is it easily received. Verse 17:24, that we could be with, he's basically saying that we could be with him forever in heaven. Okay, another part of the gospel. The first part, that we have eternal life. Another part of the gospel, that Christ is in us, that we have been saved, that we are filled with the Spirit, we were made complete in Christ. Now he's talking about us being in heaven with him forever. Be in heaven with him forever. As we think about that, you know, to have that eternal life, to have that hope. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more too as we talk about the gospel. But this eternal hope that we have in Christ, Scripture tells us over and over again, it is that hope too that gets us through so many of the hard times in life. When everything seems to be falling apart, when everything seems to be going against us, whenever which way we turn, it seems as if God is not really with us at a moment. Sometimes we feel like, where are you, God? Where are you, Lord? I think I'm doing what you'd have me to do. I feel like I'm doing the work that you have given me to done, but yet things don't seem to be going the way I want them to go. Where are you? Where's my hope? Where's my hope? The hope is that we know that this world is not the end. This world is not as good as it gets. Joel Osteen may say this is your best life ever today, or however his book is, but that's not how it is. If this is my best life today, then Scripture isn't giving me that great joy that I know that it has. Our best life is yet to come, our eternity with Christ, to meet those who have gone before us, to talk to the people in Scripture, you know, like Stephen. I want to talk to Stephen, you know, and ask him what it was like. He was like a custodian guy like me. He waited on tables. He was a regular guy. I want to talk to him, you know. I want to talk to the people who have gone before me, to live with Christ forever. So that kind of gets us kind of quickly through chapter 17. Like I say, I had to kind of boil it down because there was so much there that I could have said or would like to have said. But I want to go back just as we go through this. I talked about, we see the gospel in this chapter. And again, as Christ is leaving and he has one last kind of prayer, one last thing to say to us, he gives us all the elements of the gospel so that we can preach the gospel to those who we come in contact with. To me, he's talking about us being one in him, but we also have to be one in the gospel. And that's one of the problems that I think we see in the world and in the church today, is the changing, maybe the watering down, the manipulating of the gospel, the fear or the anxiety of preaching the true gospel for fear of how it may be accepted by those in the unbelieving world. Because the gospel is always going to get a reaction. There's always going to be a reaction to the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the gospel is the aroma of life to some and the aroma of death to others. The gospel, rightly preached, is always going to give a reaction. George Whitefield, who was an evangelist and a preacher during the mid-1700s, part of the Great Awakening in England and in America, said that if the gospel is properly preached, it will always bring a reaction. It will bring displeasure to the hearer because of his sin, or displeasure for the preacher because he has brought it up. And that's how it's going to be. If we're rightfully preaching the gospel, there is going to be a reaction in this world. It's either going to be, ooh, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved, Lord, thank you, or how dare you tell me what I am, stand there and tell me what I am in this world. How dare you talk to me that way? And I think we see that as we preach the gospel, or if you see the gospel preached. Have you ever watched any of those? I've watched some of those videos with some of the street preachers. Some of those guys are really good. Some are, you know, a little bit too heavy-handed, I think, you know. And they always invoke anger in people, because I think they forget the part that we just talked about, that the love of God for us might be seen in the gospel. I mean, you have to preach the true gospel, but you have to preach it in love. You can't just hit people with turn or burn, or this is, you know, this is damnation. You are doing this wrong. You're going to hell no matter, you know, da-da-da-da-da. But the first part of the gospel is repentance, is it not? I mean, that's where it has to go. We have to get to that place. I mean, I'm all for friendship evangelism. I'm all for workplace evangelism. I'm all for family evangelism, friend evangelism. I'm for all different kinds of evangelism and how you want to do it. And yes, making a relationship is the way to share the gospel in the most perfect sense. But even in that, because I talk to people, I've been building this relationship with my neighbor, and we've been talking for 6 or 7 months now, and I think they're getting pretty close, you know. And you say, well, you know, do they understand about their sin? Do they understand they're a sinner and that they need a savior, and you know that they're under the wrath of God, and that their punishment is hell? They're like, ooh, haven't got to that part yet, but we're getting there. But I haven't gotten to that part of the gospel yet. Well, I mean, that's the heart of the gospel. If you don't start there, to me, and the way the scripture preaches it to me, for one thing, they may die before you ever get to that part. I mean, that's one thing you have to think about. You know, we never know when their appointed time might be. But if you don't start with repentance, if you don't start with the need for a savior, the rest of the gospel, to me, does not make any sense. It does not make any sense. If you simply tell somebody, Jesus loves you, and he has a plan for your life, the average person who's seeking God is going to say, hey, that's great. I love me too, and I got a plan for my life. I'll take a God like that anytime. All I got to do is open up a little door to my heart and let him in, and that's it. I'm good to go. I mean, that's not a saving gospel. That's not going to save anybody. Jesus wants to be your friend. That's true, right? He is your friend. He is closer than a brother. He does love you. I mean, he does have a plan for your life, but his plan for your life may not be the same plan that you have for your life. He may use part of the plan that you have for your life in furthering his gospel and furthering his kingdom. That's his plan for all of our lives, right? Once we're saved. So if you don't start with the gospel, if you don't see a need for a savior, if you don't see that you're a sinner, if you don't see that the wrath of a holy God is reigning over you. And in life, people think they want justice. In this world, everybody thinks, I want justice. Life isn't fair. This shouldn't happen. Justice, from God's point of view, is hell. That's justice. What we really want is redemption, right? That's what we need. That's what we want. So if they don't understand the beginning of the gospel, and then comes discipleship. Once they understand and they're saved, most of the rest of the gospel that we try to tell people to save them is really discipleship. That God does love you. He does have a plan for your life. He does want to change you. He does want to make you a new creation. He does want you to live for him and in him. All those things are true, but if you don't understand that you're a sinner and you need to be saved by grace, when I see those street preachers, and some of them preach it very well, and Christians will get up there and say, you can't tell people that. They're not going to like it. They're going to get mad. They're going to turn the other way. And that can be true. That can be true. I know for myself that when I sat at church, and I told you my story before, but I sat in the back, and I thought it was, I only went because my mother-in-law asked me to go, but I didn't believe. I thought it was the biggest foolishness in the world. I laughed at all the fools that were sitting in front of me because I always sat in the back row. And then 6 months later, like I said, I realized I was the only fool in the place because God had changed me. Right, I had seen the gospel for what it was. And all that I knew at the beginning was that I was a sinner and that I needed to be saved. I didn't know anything else. I didn't know anything about discipleship or any of that stuff. I just knew that one minute that thing was a mystery to me, and the next minute I was saved. We forget in sharing the gospel, too, if we look at Acts 16:14, a verse that's not too often used in this instance, but it's about Lydia. And God says that he opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. Lydia was seeking God. She was looking for the truth, but she couldn't find it. But God opened her heart, right? That's what God did to me sitting in the back of that church. One day he opened my heart, and what was foolishness became reality, became the most real thing in my life, right? That I was saved and I was changed. But what I knew was I was a sinner. I knew the life that I lived before. Nobody had to point that part out to me. Sometimes it's difficult to convince people that they're sinners. Sometimes that's the most difficult thing. For some people like me and other people I've talked to that lived an ungodly life before they came to know Christ, nobody had to convince me I was a sinner. All you do is look at a holy God and look at the scripture and look at what God said, and I knew I didn't measure up to that. So that was the easy part for me. But some of those of us who grew up in church, right, they've been to Sunday school, they've been to Awana, they've gone through all these things. Sometimes for them, it's difficult for them to realize the sinners that they are, right? And that's what we try to talk to them about in Awana and stuff, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are selfish. All of us want our own way. All of us are self-centered. That's just how we are apart from Christ, right? So even those kids that grew up in the church, once the God really opens, God has to open each of their hearts too, right? Even though they were born into a Christian family, even though they've gone to Sunday school in Awana and gone through all the different, go to Christian school maybe, God still has to open their heart that they would know the truth. The truth could set them free. And so, and Christ also talks about, again, being born again, his life in us. George Whitefield, again, they said he preached over 3,000 times on being born again. One fellow asked him, why 3,000 times or however many times, why are you always preaching so many times that you must be born again? George Whitefield just kind of stopped, looked at him and said, because you must be born again. You must be born again. That's part of the gospel. That's where the discipleship comes in. We're saved. We understand that we're sinners. We're saved by grace. Then we have to disciple people and say, look, Christ lives inside of you now. That happened at the moment you were saved. You are changed. You are not the same person you were, right? You are different. You're a change. You are set apart. You belong to God. You are God's. And you are here now, not for yourself, right? Not self-serving, but to serve others and to move the gospel forward, right? And to preach the gospel and to move the kingdom forward. That's why we're here now. That's discipleship. That people understand what their salvation brings. Understand the cost of Christ and of God, and what the salvation costs the Trinity. And through that cost, what he has called us to do. And when we understand, the other part of understanding our sin and that we are sinners, as we can understand the love of God, the love of Christ. Because I understood, if God could forgive me for all the things that I did, his love must be great. It must be a great love, because I knew I didn't deserve it. So through seeing his love, I could take that and turn that love back to him. And it's only through love for Christ and in Christ that we can live this Christian life. Because see, still many of us try to live this life under our own power and our own way. And we have our things that we do. We have our ways that we please God. We have our steps that we go through. This is what God wants me to do. This is how I'm doing God's work. This is how it's going to get done. This is what God wants me to do. And all he wants us to do is love him back the way that he has loved us. And if we love him like that, the things that he tells us to do, the things that we see before us that we do that with love, right? And that's where joy comes in, joy comes from. The fruits of the Spirit, you know, I talk about this a lot, but we can't downplay the fruits of the Spirit, right? Because when we're saved, when the Holy Spirit enters into us, the Holy Spirit was given to us so we might get have the fruits of the Spirit, that we might bear fruit, right? And so as we live this life in love, we are able to bear fruit for Christ. And then we can't forget that we get to be in heaven forever with Christ. We get to be forever there, that this life is not our home, that we are resident aliens, that we are here in this world, but we're not of this world, and that we have an eternity ahead of us, that this life is so short, right? So even though there's trials and tribulations and tough times, which we know do what? Bring us closer to God, right? Romans 8:28 works all things out for good to those who know and love him or are called according to his purpose. But as we read down another verse or two, what is the good thing? What is the good thing that he's given us? The good thing is that we might be conformed to the image of his son. That is the good thing that God's working out in each one of us. It's not for our own good. It's not for a better life for me here. It's that I might be more like Christ. That is the best thing, the good thing, the only good thing. So we live in heaven forever. And the older I get, the dearer this part grows to me. Because I can remember when we lived with Linda's folks, I wasn't even 30 yet then, and they loved to watch the Gaithers, those Gaither videos, Bill and Gloria Gaither, Southern Gospel, and we would watch, and they got me hooked on those things. And so we started watching those all the time. We'd always get the new one, and we'd sit down on a Saturday afternoon and watch those. And I loved those, but I remember saying to my mother-in-law, what is up with those people? Why is it every other song, why is it 7 out of 10 songs they sing are about glory and about going to heaven? How come they don't ever sing about being here, you know? And she just kind of leaned over and touched my arm and just say, you'll understand someday. You'll understand, you know. And I do now, because as I get older, you realize how sweet and how precious glory is. You know, I've had a few of these age aha moments lately. We were over at Independence Cove on Labor Day. And so we took all the kids there, and there was a bunch of people there. And they have this huge rock in the middle of the playground. And I was able to climb up on it and sit there. I felt pretty good about that. That wasn't easy for me. But then I saw the other kids. They were like running up to the rock and like running right up and landing on top of it. I'm thinking, I can do that. That shouldn't be too hard. I tried like 5 or 6 times. I'm probably on YouTube somewhere, and I don't even know. I don't even know it, because there was people there with their cameras, and there's all these kids. And I'm like, pardon me, girls, get out of the way. I got to try this one more time. Linda's like, don't push the kids out of the way. I'm like, I'm going to get up this rock. I never did, you know. So it's one of those moments that as you start getting older, your mind really thinks you can still do things, but you can't, you know, you can't. Not too long ago, I had to pick Jack up at school, and he was in cross country, and so I was waiting, he didn't come. And then finally he was coming up Lake Street, and I saw him way down the street, and he was walking. I thought, wow, this isn't right. He's in cross-country practice. Shouldn't be walking. So I went down there, and I said, I'm going to go meet him, and I'll just race him back, and I'll give him a little bit of, you know, get him a little bit of incentive and get him going. So we were about 200 yards down there. I'm like, okay, Jack, let's go. I'm going to race you this last 200 yards. I'm like, you better let the old man beat you. And I took off, and he took off, and it was like, I mean, it's been, I don't know how many years since I ever really ran like that. But it seemed like the faster and the harder I tried, the further he got from me, you know. I mean, I thought I could give him a run for his money. I mean, if I had any money, I would have to empty my wallet and write him a check, because I didn't give him any run for his money. But he did say, that made me feel good. He did say, well, Gramps, I was trying. Because to me, it didn't even look like he was trying. But he said he was trying, so I felt a little bit better about that. So as we think about our time in heaven with Christ, and we think about all those aches and pains, all those things gone, the difficulties of this world, I was telling Marty today, I know it's time to retire, because I was talking with my friend, and I said, I'm a custodian at a high school, and I work mostly in the boys' locker room, and I told my friend, I said, it's time to retire. And he said, why? I said, this is the easiest job I have ever had, but some days it's too hard for me. You know, it's just like some days it's like I can't wait to get home, even though compared to all the other jobs I had, it's easy. It's easy. But to my body, it's not anymore. So as we come to the conclusion, closing here, and we come to this life that we have, and we think about the gospel, and we think about sharing the gospel with other people, and we think about how that impacts people and how we are as the church, and God has left us to do this, and this is our mission, and this is why we're here, and we have to keep that focus, because the world is easily trying to pull us in other directions. But we have to realize that God has the gospel is that God has come to redeem men and women and children unto himself through Jesus Christ, right? That they may be alive in him, that they may have eternity with him, but that they may share that light with those around us, right? And the only stipulation that he puts on it is that we come through faith in Jesus Christ. The glory of the gospel, it doesn't matter who you are, what you were, what color, creed, race, whatever you may be or may have been, it doesn't matter. If you come through faith in Jesus Christ, you're accepted into God's family. So a redeemed life is a changed life, and a changed life is a fruitful life. And so that we must be fruitful in Christ as we go through this world. I just wanted to end with a story. I was thinking about how do we live a fruitful life? How do we live a life that's laid down for Christ? A life that understands the true meaning of life, that life is in Christ, is Christ, is now that I have the gospel, it's giving it to those around us. Maybe you heard of Amber Geiger, the Dallas policewoman who went into the wrong apartment. She was on the wrong floor, but at the right apartment where her apartment was, but she was one floor below. And for some reason, the young man inside there, his door was closed, but it wasn't quite locked. So she put her card in there, and the door opened. So she thought it was her apartment, and she walked in there. And Botham Jean was his name. He's from one of the islands. He's an American citizen, but he's from Jamaica or somewhere like that. Anyway, he was in there. He heard her open the door, and she yelled, "Stop, stop," and he didn't know what to do. She shot him dead. And then she realized she was in the wrong place, in the wrong apartment, and that she had just accidentally shot and killed somebody that was doing absolutely nothing wrong. And so it was a huge controversy besides the whole race thing, but just the idea that she made a mistake like that, and as a policeman, she shot somebody that was totally innocent of any wrongdoing. He was at home doing whatever it was he was doing. And so it was a much heated trial, and all kinds of things went on. Eventually, she was sentenced to 10 years in prison. But the interesting part was, at the end, Botham's brother, his younger brother, at the end of the trial, asked the judge for something that the judge said she had never had anybody ask for. He said, "Could I please hug Amber before she goes off to prison?" And everybody stopped in the courtroom, and the judge stopped, and she stopped, and nobody really knew what to do, because it's like, what is his intention here, you know? Is he going to hug her? Is he going to hug her and shoot her? Or they had no idea. And the judge was kind of hesitant. Finally, she said, okay. And Amber, truly repentant, I mean, she realized the mistake that she had made. She was totally broken by this whole thing. And so the two meet right in front of the judge there, and he grabs a hold of her and he hugs her, and she just hugs him. And they're hugging each other, and she's like, "I am so sorry." She goes, "I am so sorry." She goes, "I am going to prison, and I know I deserve to go to prison. I know what I did was wrong." And his brother says, "No. I wish you weren't going to prison. My brother wouldn't want you to go to prison. My brother forgives you. I forgive you. My brother would want you to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. My brother would want you to be saved more than he would want you to go to prison." That is this overwhelming, crazy love of Jesus Christ that he has poured upon us, that we can pour upon others. But I have to put myself in that position. If she had done that to one of mine, to one of my grandsons, to my wife, to somebody in my family, could I get up there and say, "I don't want you to go to prison. You deserve to go to prison, but I don't want you to. I want you to know Jesus Christ is your Savior. I want you to be saved more than I want you to go to jail." That is the gospel, folks. That is the love of God. That is what God has saved us for. I mean, I have to ask myself the question many times, what did God save me for? I'm saved. I'm changed. I'm new. What did God save me for? He saved us for moments like that, right? But we can stand up for Christ, and people will look at that and say, "That guy's crazy. Why would he say that? Why would he do that?" Yes, he is crazy. He's crazy in love with Jesus Christ. He's crazy in love with the gospel, and he understands it. He did exactly what God would have him to do. And I'm sure that impacted more people in this world than just me, and I'm sure it impacted people who are unbelievers, maybe people who are on the fence about the gospel and what the love of God really is and what the church should really look like, right? As Christ was saying, we should be one as the church and one in him. That's one in the church and one in him, when you can stand up for the gospel and say that to a person that's just wronged you in that particular way. So again, so much in this whole section of John 17. Please read it. Please study it for yourself. You know, just immerse yourself in at least one time in your life that you might really know the heart of Christ, the heart of the Christ that died for you, the heart of the Christ that rose for you, the heart of the Christ that gave his life for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so for all that you have done for us each and every day. For that crazy love that reached down and touches those of us, awakens us, opens our hearts, that we can be truly alive, that we can be truly saved, that we can be the church. Let us be the church, Lord. Let us be the church. Not just acting like the church or part of the church, but let the church be the church. And the church is to love those around us with the love of Jesus Christ, to share the gospel, that love, the saving love, the only love in this world that really matters, the only love that can teach us how to really love. Lord, we pray as we go to communion now, Lord, open our hearts, empty ourselves, that we might truly, truly understand and remember this new covenant, Lord, that you have given us and what we are to do with it. In Christ's name, amen.